Tonight I'd like for us to consider a few thoughts, I guess along the lines of how are we doing? How are we doing as a congregation? Maybe more importantly, because it really gives us the answer to the other, how are we doing as individuals? How are you doing? How am I doing? And probably the answer to how the congregation's doing is going to be somewhat a summation of the individual answers, because that's what a congregation is. Now, often when we consider how we're doing spiritually as individuals, we think of external things. We zero in on behavior patterns. Have we been gossiping? Are we staying true to our marriages? Are we reading our Bibles with some regularity? And maybe even more important, are we studying them? Have we been sharing, displaying compassion when the opportunity is appropriate? It's easy to concentrate on the outward things and maybe forget some of the deeper internal things. This happens even in congregations. There's a tendency in congregations, not just ours and not even just the churches of Christ, to be interested in attendance alone, which really has, in my opinion, absolutely nothing to do with the congregation's health. What matters is not how many people show up, but how active and how vibrant those people are in their Christian walk. You can easily pack a building without pleasing God, because crowds simply do not equal spirituality. Sometimes in churches of today, and I can't speak for other times because I wasn't alive there to make a comment, the ABCs tend to be attendance, building, and collection. And therefore, when you ask someone how their congregation is doing, they'll give you an answer that has something to do with, well, we had 80 people there last Sunday, or 120, whatever the number is. Or they would tend to answer or respond, well, we just added more classrooms, or we added a wing to our building. Or maybe, well, you know, our collection just keeps going up. Well, having more people, if needful, having a facility and expanding it to accommodate those people and having a collection that will support that and other things are good things. But I don't think those are God's ABCs. In fact, I'm sure of it. The health of a congregation is not determined by its attendance, it's not determined by its building, and it's not determined by its collection. The longer I'm a member here, the happier I am that we don't even post our collection. Members have a right to know that. That's what the business meeting's for. But I know human nature, and people focus on that. Well, I'm going to turn to the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul sent Timothy to there probably about a year after he had established this congregation to check on how they were doing. And I'm interested in finding out, as best I can, what Paul was interested in. Now, in school, an A, a B, or a C is a lot better than an F. But when it comes to discerning the health of a congregation and health of individual Christians, I think an F is good. In just a moment, I'll fill the rest of that word in. F is not good when it stands for failure. But I'd like for you to look with me here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to read not each verse, but I'm going to read some of these verses. Verse number 2. Paul is anxious about their spiritual health. He says, I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer stand it or forbear, I sent to know what? Your faith. Now, Paul hadn't asked them about their attendance yet.
He hadn't asked them about their collection. And he hadn't asked them if they've got their building up yet. But he's asking them about their faith. Verse 6. And now when Timotheus came in from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. Verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all your affliction and distress. Now, what's comforting Paul? By your faith. And finally, verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Well, you would really have to be asleep at the switch not to know what I want to talk about. Paul is fixated not on their attendance, not on their building, I doubt they even had one at that time, not on their collection. He is fixated, almost obsessed in a positive way, throughout this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians with learning about their faith. Why that emphasis? Well, I believe Paul knew what maybe a lot of people have forgotten. It's that when people break down in their behavior, when they backslide into sinful living, when they grow cold in their heart for the Lord, and we've all seen that happen, and on occasions, maybe each one of us have had a mild or severe case of some of those things, it's because their faith broke down first. It's not that those external things aren't important, but they are the result of that faith that Paul is fixated on. When someone's temper keeps flaring out of control, that's usually not the real problem. That's the symptom. Underneath is weakness of faith. So it is, I think, with all of our departures from right living. I can't think of a single departure from right living that can't be traced back to an erosion of my faith. Therefore, I believe our goal should be to teach the Word of God in such a way that people's faith in Christ is built up. Those things take care of themselves once we do that. Because that's what God is really interested in. It's interesting, and you don't need to turn there, that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells us to examine ourselves. And you remember what he tells us to examine ourselves for? Whether we be in the faith. I read a little snippet the other day about a small boy riding the bus home from Sunday school. And his Sunday school teacher had given all of them in class a little card that said, "Have faith in God." And he was just so proud of that. And he couldn't wait to get home and show it to his parents. But to his dismay, as they were driving from the church to his home, the window on the bus must have been down, and that little card flittered out the window. He panicked. And he screamed, "Stop! I've lost my faith." The bus driver stopped and he went out and got his little card. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody was as concerned about losing their faith as that little boy was? Stop! Time out! I'm losing my faith. I think that's one of the great things brethren are to do for one another. The atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked, "If you meet God after you die, what are you going to say to him to justify your unbelief?" His answer, "I'll tell God he didn't give me enough evidence." Now, Bertrand Russell was a hostile voice against Christianity. But his desire for proof, his desire for evidence, I think, is a natural desire. The search for evidence for our faith is not wrong in and of itself. I referenced Habakkuk very briefly in my morning lesson, who asked God questions with the right attitude, and he was never rebuked for that. The old adage is probably true. It's better to debate a question before settling it than settling it before we debate it. And men of God often naturally are full of questions. I'm full of questions. Some of my greatest frustrations is I have questions that I know I won't be able to find the answer to this side of Jordan. And it makes me a little more eager to get on the other side and find the answer. I don't need those answers to get there, but I have that curiosity. And sadly, often the enemies of God ridicule the concept of faith as a lure of emotions to an unreasonable conclusion. They call it blind faith, unreasoned faith. They wag either their literary finger or their verbal finger at Christians and question their faith. And it's not necessarily good nor wise to always ignore those attacks, because I believe we as Christians ought to be able to give an answer, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Christian faith can, Christian faith must be able to stand and answer such attacks, especially if they're honestly portrayed. And I think we are justified in wanting to know what distinguishes our faith from foolishness or irrationality where there's no logic for that faith. But Scripture, I believe, categorically teaches us, and I used this comment this morning in Alan's class because I had it on my mind. I believe Scripture categorically shows us that the problem unbelievers have with faith is not the lack of evidence, it's the suppression of evidence. In Hebrews chapter 11, that Darren so kindly read for us just a moment ago. You're familiar with it. I don't intend to read much. I want to look at verse 3. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11 starts out, "Through faith we understand that the worlds," and some translations render that word "understand," "we know." I think both are a good translation. It's through faith, it's by faith that we know, that we understand. That phrase lifts our knowing to a higher level. Faith engages facts that have been revealed from heaven, and by their nature, they do not respond to scientific tests. The Christian knows a thing to be true not because it's been verified by experience, and not necessarily because it's been verified by science, but because God said it. Period. And therefore, a Christian's expectations spring from his confidence or faith in God. Now, that was my introduction. What I really wanted to get at was to look at a question that was asked of Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 18. On my personal studies, one of the things I've been looking at recently are some of the, quote, tough questions that Jesus was asked. Well, when I say tough questions, some of them were tough and some of them weren't, but at least the people asking them thought they might be tough. In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews come to him and say, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" In other words, they're saying, "Give us some evidence." It's exactly what they're asking for, if it's an honest question. It may not have been an honest question. It may have been simply trying to trick him. But it's a reasonable question. And this question here in John chapter 2, verse 18, did not come from atheists. It came from stout believers in God. We might disagree with their actions. We might disagree with all of their conclusions. But they were the keepers of the law, the keepers of the temple. They believed in God. They were not atheists. And yet they'd lost their way in their external religion. Look at verse 16. "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." They had lost their way, hadn't they? They had become consciously or unconsciously, and I don't know, so I won't judge, but they had become hypocritical. Probably some of them had done it consciously and others had done it unconsciously. They had cut the spiritual nerve, that would allow their head knowledge to affect their heart, their hands, and their feet. I think that may be, to some extent, what James is talking about in chapter 1, hearers and not doers. It may, in some instances, be what he was talking about in chapter 2, dead faith. They, like many today, said, show us more evidence. Now, what is faith? Well, we often go to the first verse back in Hebrews chapter 11 as our definition for faith, and it's an appropriate place to go. But what does it mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, maybe a good way to analyze this is let's talk about what faith isn't for just a minute, and then we'll go back to what's left and see if we can maybe a little better understand this most important concept. Now, I know I'm running a risk right now that you can just turn me out because you already know what you think faith is, and you probably do to a large extent, but bear with me. Faith in the Bible is not antithetical to logic and reason. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul went into the synagogue, and I love this, and he reasoned with them. Now, you can't reason from something that's not based in logic. He reasoned with them. Biblical faith is substantive. True, biblical faith sees the invisible, but it does not see the non-existent. And there's a big difference between that. Biblical faith sees the invisible, but it does not see the non-existent. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Rabbi Zacharias, in one of his articles, wrote, faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and his power, so that even when his power does not seem to serve my end or desires, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. That's good. What he's saying is, his faith is grounded in Jesus Christ, the person. Therefore, when things come up about him, they're not going to kill his faith because his faith is not based in things. It's based in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is such an important concept for us to grasp. Too often, faith, I believe, is based in the results we get rather than in the one in whom we are to trust. And therefore, and I've used these phrases, so I'm not being critical, but therefore, you hear phrases like, I have faith because such and such happened to me. So it's often called witnessing or giving one's testimony. I have faith because so and so was healed. I have faith because I was spared such and such. But I think probably, to be accurate, such expressions really are not expressing our faith as much as they are expressing the testing and the validation of our faith. You remember back in James, and I've referenced James a couple of times this evening, in chapter 1, he says, Be thankful for all of these trials and tribulations. That's a testing of the faith. It's not the source of one's faith. It is a testing and a strengthening of the faith. It is an important process, but it's different than the source point. However, maybe, just maybe, an equally or even more viable faith is when we show our trust and dependence on God, not in the midst of adversity, but in the midst of success. Maybe our faith is even more shown in the times when everything is going great. That faith affirms that every moment, every success, every blessing that we have is a gift from God, and we know it. It's been said that for every one person that falls due to adversity, there will be 100 that fall because of prosperity, and that's probably true. It was true of the children of Israel, and I don't think our cranial capacity is any greater than theirs. I think faith, when we're successful and blessed, is probably even harder to achieve. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. It's not impossible. But prosperity is a difficult thing for most of us. Success is a very difficult thing for most of us to handle. I want to give you a couple of illustrations. One of them is a couple who in 1969 were driving with their children and some friends to visit a church. They happened to be in a foreign country, but that's not relevant to my story. And the man who tells this story was invited to go with them, but he happened to be sick, so he didn't make the journey with them. And on their journey, the man, the woman, and the three children, they were in a terrible accident, and all three of their children were killed. I believe this to be a true story. 13-year-old Karen, 11-year-old Debbie, and 3-year-old Mark were all killed. Another couple that was with them lost their 6-month-old baby. At the funeral, this man said he glanced toward this couple that had lost their 3 children, and his heart simply sank. How could they bear to bury all of their 3 lovely children at such a tender age? The ache, he said, seemed almost too much to bear. And he said their testimony, their faith, became a very shining example in that particular country for the spread of the gospel. And they often said only their faith carried them through. Now, I'd like for you to contrast that illustration with another one. A businessman who was extremely wealthy. Realized finally at some point in his life that it was still empty. So he and his wife, as he later wrote, had a conversation. He said, "I have everything in life, but I'm still so empty." Kind of sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? "I don't know where to turn. I believe I need God." So he and his wife began their search for the Lord. Nothing dramatic, no big crusades, just regular attendance, weekly Bible study, and their faith grew. Now, I give you those two contrasts to ask you this question. Was the faith of the couple that lost their 3 children greater than the faith of the wealthy people who simply went and found the Lord and studied? Which one had the greater faith? Well, I wouldn't know how to say. But maybe the latter one was the harder faith to achieve. You know, the tendency in the human heart is to be so defiant that each generation searches for ways to challenge not only the way the previous generation conducted themselves, but to find ways to challenge what God has told them. I'm just amazed, and I'm part of this. I get caught up in this, how things go in cycles. My parents did it one way, so it's important for me to do it slightly different, so I'll be my own person. And then it becomes important for my children to do it slightly different, so they'll be their own person. And within bounds, that's appropriate. Comical, but appropriate. But when it comes to doing that with the Word of God, it is no longer comical, nor is it appropriate. I've used this term from this pulpit before. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. And by that he meant each new generation thinks they know just a little bit more than the last generation. Truth be known, probably the smartest generation to live has long since been dead. I don't know which one it was, but we're probably gradually we're dumbing down, probably. In Luke chapter 7, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there for sake of time, but in verses 31 through 35, there's an interesting little thing. The people criticized John because he didn't eat with certain people, and then they criticized Jesus because he did. You know, you just can't win sometimes. That's the way people sometimes approach things. But true faith and true wisdom are shown by what they produce. George MacDonald said, "To give truth to those who do not love the truth is only to give more reasons for misinterpretation." That's very close to Jesus talking about casting our pearls before the swine. And Jesus challenged the notion that to give them more evidence would produce more faith. You remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and following, they asked for a sign, and he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Now, I don't want to put words in the Lord's mouth, but I think, to me, he was saying, enough is enough. You've got enough. Your problem isn't need of more evidence. Your problem is the need of accepting of evidence. What was the ultimate evidence? What is the ultimate proof? Well, I think Jesus tells us here in John chapter 2 when we go to verse 19. And Jesus answered. Now, they've just asked him, can you give us more evidence? Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we now understand in hindsight he was talking about his own resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate evidence. It is by no means the only evidence, but it is the ultimate evidence on which our faith can and should be based. Atheism is compelled by definition to believe that that death is the cessation of life. Albert Camus, who was an atheistic philosopher, and that may be a redundant phrase, but not always, he said, and I quote, death is philosophy's only problem. If death could be conquered, then life could be redefined. Well, I'm here tonight to remind you and I that that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was victor over death. And therefore, he redefined life. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. Because life just ends. You know, the metaphor, and I'm running against the clock, but the metaphor that he uses here as the temple for the body is a wonderful metaphor and is a whole additional lesson. But God elevated our bodies to the temple. We are the temple, and he dwells in us as Christians. And the elevation of the human body to the temple of God is one of the basic tenets of Christian doctrine. It's the foundation against which we can, I believe, safely teach against abortion. We can safely teach for the sanctity of marriage. We can teach against suicide. We can teach for the care and protection of one's health. We can teach against the killing of anybody, to love others more than ourselves. You lose that fundamental truth, and what are we left with? We're left with pornography, death in the womb, degradation of life, profaning of sex, violence on unimaginable fronts and severity. All through life, man denigrates and trivializes the body. You know, it's interesting how we trivialize and denigrate the body all through life, and then when somebody dies, it becomes the most precious thing to us. And I'm not being critical, I'm just being quizzical. March 1998, two boys, ages 11 and 13, went on a shooting rampage in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and you may remember this from the news, it's not been that long ago, killing 4 girls and a teacher and injuring 10 others. The tragedy at Westside Middle School was at the time the largest school massacre in America. On the night of the shooting, many were being counseled in small groups in hospital rooms. On one corner sat a woman all by herself, looking dazed and helpless. The counselor went out to see if she needed any assistance and discovered that she was the mother of one of the girls that had been killed in the shooting. She had no husband, no friends or family with her, and she said to the counselor, and I quote, I just came to find out how to get my little girl's body back. The body had already been taken to Little Rock for an autopsy. She repeated, I just came to get my little girl's body back. She didn't come to pick up her books. She didn't come to see a wave. She came to pick up the body. And that's a rather grim reminder to us. We trivialize the body in our indulgence or our overindulgences. We treat it as a means to other ends, but when death comes, we grasp it and we cling to it because in some ways we feel it's the only thing we have left. If you've ever officiated at a funeral, the most difficult and touching time in many funerals is after the service and the family comes up and has a moment with the body before the casket's closed. I don't know what to do. I just stand there. Words aren't appropriate. And many times those are Christian people that understand the spirit and the soul has gone on and it's just the shell, but we cling to it, don't we? Oh, if we treasured the temple of God as much while we're alive as we sometimes do when we die. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke says of the early converts, they continued. For the conversion of the early saints, for the early church, conversion was not a destination, it was the beginning of a journey. And I believe that is still true today. Today's oftentimes the emphasis, I don't think you can overemphasize it, but maybe the sole or primary emphasis is on our initial faith, the act of believing, the act of being converted, the moment of decision. And then we expect ourselves and others to go on to autopilot. But the Bible says they continued. There's no autopilot there. Only by continuing was their faith confirmed. One day they were converted on the day of Pentecost. But what about the next day? What about the next week? What about the next month? What about the next year? I once heard a preacher, and I don't remember his name, he had been on a preaching circuit, and someone said, how many people did you convert through this series of lessons? And he says, I don't know. It'll take about 5 years for us to know. I don't totally agree with that, but I know what he was saying. That continuing in the faith. The early Lutherans had a phrase that they used to say, faith is perturbing. Faith is perturbing. And what they meant by that was that faith is a revolutionary thing. I believe the faith of Paul. I believe the faith of the early church and of Peter. Turn things upside down. No, I need to change that. I think the faith of the early church turned things right side up. They were upside down. But it turned them, didn't it? It took hold of one and brought them under obedience to Christ. It took up the cross and it followed it with no intention of turning back. It caused people to say goodbye to some old friends, even to their family. And Jesus said, I'm going to set you against one another sometimes. It captured the man and turned him into a servant. But sadly today, oftentimes the usage of the word and the concept of faith has changed. And it's diluted often into a passive acknowledgement rather than a life-changing force. No longer does it soften, stir the heart. Rather, it only comforts. I want to go back to Genesis 32. I'd probably do this even if I was over time. You know how you read things and you read things and you read them, and then the light bulb kind of goes on. Well, I'm taking you to a light bulb for me. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but in verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone. This is the account of him wrestling with the angel. I think you're familiar with it. Most of you are. Jacob was left alone and there wrestled with a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be no more Jacob, but it shall be Israel. Verse 29, and Jacob answered him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Wherefore is it that thou hast asked me? Verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God's face to face. I said it was an angel. We're told it's a man. A further discussion would be a discussion whether it's pre-incarnate or not. That's not my point. Notice verse 31, and he passed over Peniel. The sun rose upon him. Now I want you to think about what has happened to Jacob. Three things I think have happened to Jacob in the verses I just read you. He had to wrestle. He had his name changed. And the sun rose on him. I think there's a metaphor here for the Christian conversion. When we go through the Christian conversion, we've got to wrestle with ourselves. Our name changes, doesn't it? Now we're a Christian. And now we walk in the light. There was a lot going on in these verses, but I find that to be a stirring metaphor, even back in the book of Genesis, of conversion to the Lord. Wrestling, changing of name, and walking in the light. It said the sun came upon him, verse 31. Biblical faith will command, or it will have nothing to do with a man. Its power will never reach any man who secretly maintains an escape route should the opposition or doubts get too tough. I think we need to all have the mindset of the Apostle Peter when in John chapter 6, verse 68, he said to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" To many, Christ is little more than an idea, an ideal, or an ideal. He's not a fact. And millions of professing believers talk as if he's real, but then they act as if he weren't. And always our true self is discovered by not the way we speak, but by the way we act, isn't it? By the way we act. What did Paul use to judge the health of the Thessalonians? It wasn't how many attended. Now, don't get me wrong. The scripture does tell us not to forsake the assembly. I'm not at all opposed to buildings. If you get a group big enough in a climate that's not temperate, you've got to do something. And certainly the collection is a commandment too. But that's not what Paul focused on, was it? That's not what Paul focused on. I want to end with just a short story as we extend the gospel invitation. There was an old recluse that's reported to have lived in Colorado, a hermit almost. His family didn't even know him well. None of the rest of his family lived in the state. This hermit died. He didn't have a will, so it all went to his family. His family traveled to Colorado, as I understand it, and went to his home, which you and I would tend to call it a shack. They went to this shack and they went in and various family members took whatever they saw that might be of use to them, but there simply wasn't much. And after a few hours of going through his belongings, the family members began to leave. And as they were leaving, an old neighbor, kind of a hermit type guy that lived just down the road a little bit or the lane, asked the family, "Have you got everything you want? Can I have anything there left?" And they said, "Sure. We've gone through it. If you can get any use out of any of it, you go right on in there." The neighbor man later went up and he moved the little wooden table the man had eaten on for years to the side. He stomped real hard on one of the boards in the floor and it popped up. And there was in excess of $1 million under that floorboard. When later asked how he felt about taking that money, he simply said, "I guess the family should have known him a little better." Now I end with that because I want to try to make a spiritual application. There is gold in them thar pages. There is gold in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss it because you don't know him well enough. Don't miss the treasure because you don't know the Lord well enough. Yeah, maybe that man's family should have known him a little better. Think of all of the men and women
that need to know the Lord better because of the treasure that lies in store. We're going to close our thoughts this evening and extend the gospel invitation. Christian faith is not blind. It's not irrational. It's logical. There are many evidences. But it is true, in my estimation, that this side of Jordan, we will not know everything. If we did, there would be no longer a need for faith. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love will be what continues. Faith and hope won't have to. But right now, they are essential. Maybe somebody here tonight has been fostering their faith, fostering their belief, and now is your moment. I talked about people who suppress evidence about the Lord. Well, there are also people that suppress the urge to do what they know they need to do. And that is equally tragic. If you're here tonight, I don't want to talk you into anything you're not ready for. But if you're here tonight, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you understand that your sins are washed away in the waters of baptism, don't suppress what you know. Let it out as we stand and as we sing.